This study in the New Testament book of Acts is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Hi, I'm Tony Garland, and I'll be your instructor during this study. It's my prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to gain a greater appreciation for the unique nature of the Church, the body of Christ. The ultimate goal of our study of the book of Acts is to draw closer in our relationship with God's Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's begin our time of study in this important and often misunderstood book of the Bible. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Acts. I'll probably be sipping on this little water here a few times as we go along to keep the frogs happy. Frogs like water. Actually, one of my favorite things about this time of year is when the frogs first come out. It first gets warm, and it's usually in the evening, right? And you come outside, and all of a sudden, wow, there's frogs everywhere. Makes you wonder where they've been all year. Well, as you will recall in my time here in the pulpit, I've been going through the book of Acts, and we're in Acts chapter 4 now, but we're continuing on a section that started in the third chapter of the book of Acts, where Peter and John healed a man who was lame from birth. And the healing was particularly significant because it took place in the temple. And of course, that was the ground zero of the religious leaders who had rejected Jesus. And Peter, we saw last time, was explaining the significance of the healing and that it pointed to Jesus Christ, the Jewish Messiah, whom the Jews had crucified. And during that course of presentation in the temple, many came to faith, but then the Sadducees, which was a religious group, came upon them and they were placed in custody. And one of the reasons that the Sadducees were especially opposed to what John and Peter were preaching is because the Sadducees did not believe in an afterlife. They did not believe in resurrection after death. And Peter and John, it said in verse 2 of Acts chapter 4, they were preaching in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So that was a specific thing that the Sadducees were highly offended by, that they were preaching the fact that there is life beyond death and it's found through identification with Jesus. And then we saw that during the examination by the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, or a religious council very similar to the Sanhedrin, Peter boldly proclaimed that the healing that was done, that they saw, was by the power of Jesus, whom, of course, they rejected. And in today's passage, we'll see the response of the Sanhedrin to Peter's testimony. So Peter and John are arrested. They're basically in front of this religious group of people, and they're now being kind of tried, if you will. It's not so much an official charge, but that's where they're at. So we pick it up in verse 13 of Acts chapter 4. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What should we do to these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name." Verse 18. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. So there was this undeniable reality there, staring them in the face. Here was this man who was over 40. He was lame from birth. He was laying in the temple on a daily basis. Everyone knew him. He'd been there for decades. And so it was pretty difficult for them to get around that situation. But as we'll see as we discuss this passage, evidence has never really slowed people down who have a hard heart toward God. Evidence isn't really an issue. So what I'd like to look at is what I see to be three primary themes in this passage. And the first one I would call the blessing of the meek. God's use of the lowly to advance his purposes. And that's Peter and John, the meek. God's blessing of the meek, his use of the lowly to advance his purposes. The second thing I see in here is the hard-heartedness of the proud. Their resolute rejection of undeniable evidence for God. These religious leaders have and admit themselves a miracle right in their midst that they can't deny, and yet they continue to reject God. Thirdly, we see the obedience of the Christian. How are we to respond when Caesar's law contravenes God's law? So when an authority, whether religious or civil, tells us, okay, you've got to do X, but that is in violation of God's law, what do we do about that? How do we respond? So those are the three things that I'll be looking at more as we go through this. So let's start out with the first one, the blessing of the meek. And we see this in verse 13. It says that they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained. And they marveled. And notice that they realized that they had been with Jesus. Well, first we see, obviously, that Peter and John were uneducated. They were common tradesmen. We know from the Gospels, they were fishermen. And fishermen can know a lot about fish, but in general, they're not real sophisticated and highly educated. And yet, the things that Peter and John had to say had a lot of wisdom and were penetrating and powerful, and they were bold. Even though these guys, who were just common fishermen, were in the home territory now of the religious leaders. And these religious leaders, if you've ever seen, looked at a Bible dictionary or seen some films talking about the time of Jesus, they had pretty elaborate outfits. And the temple itself was an imposing and very elaborate, imposing place. And these were the men who essentially were the keepers of the temple, the religious leaders of their day. And just to be in their midst would be intimidating normally because of their dress and the formality of their position. And yet Peter and John were bold. They were not timid, and they were not they didn't find it intimidating that these guys were the religious leaders. Also, another thing that I'm sure got the attention of these religious leaders was that John and Peter both spoke with the wisdom of God. And this wisdom, as Paul explains in Corinthians, is not something that you can just get by going to an Ivy League school. In fact, you could argue that it's more difficult to find it in many cases at an Ivy League school. But it has to do with a wisdom that truly comes from God, the ability to see things in a way that really cuts to the heart of the matter, that cuts through all the sophistry and the sophistication, the confusion and the weird ideas, and gets down to the core of the issue. And it's flavored with truth. So the wisdom that they were speaking was the wisdom of God. And of course, the religious leaders were speaking the wisdom of man, also known as worldly wisdom. And it's generally a very sophisticated way of thinking about the world. And when you listen to it, it can be kind of tortured. And it's very common in the academies. And also people who consider themselves highly intelligent often speak this way. They might speak a whole paragraph and they get to the end and you don't have a clue what they said to start with. And then if you could understand what they said, it didn't really make sense. Also, they were bold. So what was the cause of their boldness? Why were they so bold in the midst of this situation where they should have been intimidated? After all, Jesus had been crucified They were on their own. But first, I think we can see that they were convinced that they knew the truth. And unless a person becomes convinced that God's Word does contain the absolute truth, we will never have a similar boldness. In order to be bold, you have to be convinced that the platform you're standing on is not thin ice. You have to be convinced that it's solid, that it's the truth. And they knew that they had the truth in the midst of this. Second, I think it's clear that they feared God more than they feared the face of man. This same characteristic was that of Jesus when he taught among the people. He was considered to be a simple person who had not obviously gone to the rabbinical schools, and yet he had this similar insight and wisdom, but also the similar kind of boldness. And he wasn't afraid to state the truth of God in the midst of faces that were giving a very negative message back to him. We see this in verses 19 and 20 in the answer of Peter and John when they're told not to preach in the name of Jesus. They come right back and say, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge. So they essentially throw that command of theirs right back in the faces of those who are telling them what to do. They could have easily been silent and just been quiet, but they didn't do that. They spoke out exactly what they thought. And of course, the third source of their great boldness was that they were indwelled and empowered by the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. This is a big deal. Jesus spoke about it on numerous times in the Gospels. One of those you can find in Luke chapter 12. Jesus essentially prophesied that the Holy Spirit would give them words to speak. He said, "Now when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." So here we see that very thing. I'm sure that John and Peter had no idea they were going to be standing in front of this religious council a day or two before. They weren't sitting down at mealtime scratching on the back of napkins. Well, what are the 3 points I'm going to make when this happens? They had no idea. And yet here they were, and the Holy Spirit gave them boldness and clarity and testified by the miracle as well to the authenticity of their message and their authority to speak for God. And here we would think of the proverb 16, verse 1, I think is a really interesting proverb. It says, "The preparations of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord." And I think that that verse needs to be combined with what Jesus said as well, because it's essentially saying that we need to be prepared. We need to be immersed in God's truth, in His Word. We don't know when or how that truth will be pulled out. We don't know how we're going to present it. We don't know what we're going to say or do. But in order for God to pull it out of us, it's got to be in there. And so part of it, putting it in there, the preparations of the heart, is our daily walk with God, our study of His Scriptures, our time in fellowship, learning from His Word, so that when it's our time to be Balaam's donkey, that we'll know how to bray, a godly bray. But I think it's interesting, too, they said, after they were amazed at their boldness and the fact that they were uneducated, they came to the understanding why they were different. They realized they had been with Jesus. They saw what I would call the Jesus effect. And this is evident when people are dramatically transformed by an encounter with Jesus. And whether they're of high or low station, the effect is undeniable. Whether they're originally timid and uneducated, or whether they're originally prideful and sophisticated like Paul the Apostle probably was, in either case, when they meet with Jesus, they're transformed and they begin to exude godly wisdom, divine clarity, and unstoppable boldness. And if you've been born again, you're not who you once were. And there's a lot of reasons that you can see evidence that you're not who you once were. For one, I can tell you that your family sees that you're not who you once were. Members of your family are uncomfortable with who you are now. Your friends have seen a change too. And in fact, many of your friends are very awkward about it. They really don't know what to do or what to say. All they know is that you're different and it's that Jesus thing. And they're uncomfortable because they really don't want to talk about that Jesus thing. And in fact, you'll even hear this when people talk about the phrase born again. You can be among Christians and talk about being born again, and a bunch of the people there are uncomfortable with that idea because they really haven't been born again. They believe they're Christians, they call themselves Christians, but they haven't been radically transformed by an encounter with the Holy Spirit. So some people will ask you about it. Some family members will. My sister did. She took me out to dinner and plied me with all kinds of questions, and then she shut up for like a clam for the next 20 years. Others will find it too awkward to acknowledge or deal with. You know, my sister's like that too now. I mean, I have written a 2-volume commentary on the book of Revelation, and she's usually really into literary and author type things, but she won't get near it with a 10-foot pole. She wants awkwardly look at me and says, "Well, you don't expect me to read that, do you? I mean, it's probably pretty academic." Well, my sister's got an IQ over the moon. I'm her little brother, her little dumb brother. And that's not the problem. It's the spiritual aspect of it. It smells like Jesus. And when it smells like Jesus and people don't know Jesus, they're very awkward around that. And in fact, some people will think that you've become addled. Your brain's been kind of tilted. It reminds us of the passage in the book of Acts where Festus is responding to Paul. Paul's testifying to this leader, Festus, and Paul's making too much sense. And when he makes too much sense, Festus has to come up with some other reason to diss the message. And he says, "Paul, you're beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad." So the problem you have with someone like Paul, he was making such a good case for the reality of Jesus to this leader who understood the Jewish Old Testament. It was getting a little too uncomfortable. His feet were getting a little too close to the fire. So Festus went for the "you've gone crazy" idea. And he played that card. "Paul, you're just so smart, you're crazy." So this is the Jesus effect. And if you haven't experienced it yet, you will. If you're truly a Christian, there'll be a time and a place where you'll be somewhere and people will react to you in a strange way, and you'll go look in the mirror. "Is it my hair?" That's what I always look at first because I get a lot of cowlicks. "Is it my hair? Is it my breath? What am I wearing? What did I say?" No, it's the Jesus factor is what it is. But the neat thing about all of this is that God blesses those who are meek. And it's the meek often that God ends up using, just like John and Peter in this setting. Jesus has said, of course, in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, "Blessed are the meek, for they're the ones that will inherit the earth." Well, Peter and John were among the meek that Jesus spoke of that would inherit the earth. And that word meek there can also mean gentle or mild. And God highly values gentleness and mildness and meekness, the very things that our culture poo-poos. In fact, it's one of the things that Peter says is the highest characteristics for a woman to have. He says in 1 Peter chapter 3, "Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle," that same word there can be translated meek, "of a meek and quiet spirit," which is very precious in the sight of God. A meek and quiet spirit is very precious in the sight of God. And of course, I'm very thankful in that passage. He says, "Do not let your adornment be only the outward stuff." He did allow for that, too. But meekness is an important attribute of the character of God. It's part of his very character. We see this when Jesus rides in this prophecy that was given of his arrival on the donkey. In Matthew 21:5 is the fulfillment. And it says, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you lowly." And that's the same word that we see meek in Matthew 5. "Your king is coming to you meek, meekly, sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So God himself, when he arrives as the king to present himself, is going to be meek. He's not going to be like earthly kings with all this pomp and circumstance and moving himself a large distance from the common man. Jesus also told people that he is meek. In Matthew 11:29, he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle." Again, that same word there, meek, in the King James is translated meek. "I'm meek and lowly in heart." God is meek and lowly in heart. And he says, "You will find rest for your souls." So we don't have to strive and be movers and shakers. We can be meek and gentle and find rest for our souls. So the question then comes up, if God is meek and he obviously values meekness, why does God value meekness and why does he invest in that which is meek? Well, one is that the meek are more likely to respond to God, because the thing that keeps people from God most is pride. And meekness is the antithesis of pride. People who are meek are more often recognized and admit, that's the big part, admit their need. Jesus even referred to this in Matthew 5. "Blessed are the poor in spirit," meaning humble. Those who are poor and humble in spirit, they recognize that they're needy. These are the meek and the gentle. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Also, the meek are more likely to remain faithful. God is going to invest the gospel with men and women. And where is he going to invest it where it's going to be accurately held and kept and promoted and preserved? Well, it's going to be among the meek, because the meek are the ones that recognize that whatever God accomplishes, it's not going to be their credit that brought it about. It's God. It's the power of God. So God invests spiritual valuables where they're the safest. He puts it in the hands of the little people. He puts it in the hands of the meek. He puts it in the hands of the fishermen, the plumbers, you know, people who mow lawns, people who work on roofs. There are academics that are in the kingdom of God, but it says not many. 1 Corinthians says not many. Mostly, it's in the hands of the simple people, because God knows that that's the trustworthy place to put it. They're not going to run off in these odd, bizarre things and seek the accolades of men more than God. They're just going to be simple, humble people that have more of a childlike attitude toward God. This is why we must come to God as little children. There's a simplicity of heart that is required to enter the kingdom of God. Part of it has to do with that humility and that meekness. And when we have that childlike attitude to God, he can give us the message of the gospel. And he knows, yeah, we're not rocket scientists, but we're probably less likely to go off on a weird rocket because of it. So Christianity has never been primarily entrusted into the hands of the powerful and worldly wise. If it had, we probably wouldn't have it today. I'm not saying that God hasn't used incredibly intelligent and wise people. Obviously, the Apostle Paul. And there's a whole host of people through history that have been amazingly gifted. But they're the minority. The majority have been the average person who has a mundane life that God has entrusted with this. And so, God wanted to make that clear. So he took the most sophisticated apostle, probably the most highly educated, and he got him to make that point, and that's the Apostle Paul. And he says in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty and many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, that's us, the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. And that last phrase is the key. That's why meekness is so valuable. Because if you're meek and you stay meek, your flesh will not glory. Your flesh will stay humble. And you will know that what happens in the gospel is God. So that's the blessing of the meek. And that's why there's so many little churches all over the world, probably a lot like this, with not that many people in it, just from the average walks of life. And that's where the core of God's work is being done. It's not in the big moving, shaking things overall. There are some big moving and shaking things God does. You know, there's amazing things where evangelists come to the kingdom or whatever, and God uses those things too. But day after day after day, week in and week out, it's the little things that people don't notice in the culture. That's where God's working. Well, the next point I see in this passage is this idea of the hard-heartedness of the proud. And we see this in verse 14. Seeing the man who had been healed standing with him, they could say nothing against it. So here was the evidence of this guy, 40 years old, over 40, had been in the temple on a regular basis for decades. They probably knew his parents, they knew his family, and here he was, completely healed. It was undeniable. But that didn't stop the Sanhedrin or the religious leaders from denying God. And in verse 16, when they put these guys out and they're talking among themselves, what did they say? Indeed, it's clear that a notable miracle has been done through them, and it's evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. You would expect then that they would say, look at this amazing miracle. God must be at work in this. We better rethink what we're doing here. No. They're going to stay resolutely opposed to God in the face of clear evidence to the contrary. And this is this whole issue that you see all the way down through history. It's very active in our day, where people who are opposed to God, they don't have a problem with denying reality. They think we're the ones that deny reality. You believe in this guy who rose from the dead and this and that. But they're not, there's reality staring them in the face, evidence for God, and they will completely deny it. They even admit themselves, in this case, that there is this reality. But the problem is they're not meek. Their hearts remain hard. And we'll see biblically, although not in this passage, we'll see biblically and also in our own experience that these are the same ones that are always clamoring for evidence. If you could just give me objective evidence, if you could just show me, if you could just prove to me, and yet they have no intention of yielding to this evidence. If you've ever been involved with someone like that, they'll bring up some particular issue. You address that issue, you spend a lot of time, and then they're on to some other issue. Because the issue wasn't the issue. And they act as if the problem is one in their head. I need to understand. I need to be shown. But the scripture reveals it's a problem of the heart. And you see that here in this passage. These religious leaders, they're intelligent, supposedly. They can see this miracle. They can see the 40-year-old guy. There's no way to deny it. And yet it doesn't catch their attention. It doesn't change their heart. They stay committed on the path, rejecting God. And of course, the Bible says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They're much like the rich man in Hades in Luke chapter 6. Remember the rich man and Lazarus? They both die. The beggar is Lazarus. And the rich man's in Hades and he asks Abraham to provide objective evidence. Send a DVD to the mailbox of my brother. He doesn't, but similar sort of thing. He says, send this evidence to my brothers before they die. I don't want them to come to the same place. And he says, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. In other words, they have the Bible. But he said to them, no, Father, but if one goes to them from the dead, then they will repent. And Abraham replied, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. So if we boil that down, part of what we're seeing there is that Jesus, who's telling this, is essentially saying, it's not a matter of evidence. There's sufficient evidence, both in the world and in Scripture, for someone who's truly open to seeking God. It's not a matter of evidence, it's a matter of the heart. And so, when we look in our own day, we see the same problem. There is this biblical testimony in nature and in the Bible, but people will not see it because their heart is hardened against God. What are some of these things in our day? Well, one is the testimony of archaeology to the accuracy of the biblical account. Now, of course, if you go and turn on the History Channel or National Geographic or whatever, and you look to see how they're going to interpret archaeology and the Bible, they're going to teach you that real history is completely out of step with the Bible. But if you actually take the time and go look up some really good books that are out there, people who truly have done biblical archaeology, you'll find that there's all kinds of things in the Bible that were completely denied by modern historians until they were uncovered later. And things in the book of Daniel, dates in the book of Luke, rulers, there's just a whole gamut of things that the Bible records that history didn't know and was suspect until it came to light. I've got a long list of them. I'm not going to go through them here, but it's all over the Scriptures. Also, there are things that people find inconvenient as well. For example, God's ability to reveal the future in advance. And that's, again, an undeniable reality. Right now, you can go on the internet and you can look up the Dead Sea Scrolls and you can find the translation there of Isaiah 53, which one of the scrolls from the Dead Sea Scrolls is a complete copy of the book of Isaiah, and it has Isaiah's 53 third chapter, which of course is just a stunning, hair-raising prophecy of Jesus' life and death and his purpose for coming. And the experts, even the secular experts that date that material, will tell you it dates to 150 BC. There's also a lot of evidence that it was in print well before Jesus was born. And so here you have this ancient Hebrew writing. You can go look at it on the internet and you can ask yourself, who's that passage talking about? Can you think of somebody in history that sounds like that? Who's Jewish and who's famous in history? Who died for people's sins? Well, there it is, objective evidence. It's sitting there in print, even dated by skeptics. But will they see Jesus in it? No. They won't see Jesus, but if you read it, I guarantee you, you can't but see Jesus in it. Also, there's the historical and global influence of Christianity. How is it that this supposed idea that came about from a liar, a lunatic, or a legend, according to people who are skeptics, how is it that it's transformed the world? And the countries that have followed its precepts have had the greatest freedom, the greatest power, the greatest justice. Is that all just an accident? There's this huge historical evidence in the reality of Christianity. Not only that, but the transformation of the apostles. Paul, here's this inveterate enemy of the cross, and all of a sudden he writes most of the New Testament. It's just an unbelievable thing. Anyone who's studied historic evidence, like in the court of law, would have to admit there's an incredible evidence. And that doesn't even mention the history of the Jews or of Israel or Jerusalem. Why is it that we have Israel still today? What other group of people can you point to that have existed separate from the rest of the nations with an ongoing heritage going back all the way to thousands of years BC? And why is it that Jerusalem is still in the nightly news. The same hassles we see in the Bible are still going on in the news today. You have to ignore all of that. That's objective evidence for the truth of the Bible. But that doesn't stop people from disbelieving, because it's not about evidence. What about when you turn to nature? Maybe God could have been clearer in nature. Well, now we know more than ever before how complex life itself is. There's this incredibly fantastic design in nature. In fact, this is one of the things that got my attention as a non-believer, because I'm an engineer. And part of my job is design. And design doesn't occur without intelligence. And in nature, in the cellular and genetic level, there's this incredible evidence of information storage systems, DNA, RNA, and in other places as well. And this is all evidence for intelligence, because there's no known source of information. Nobody has ever demonstrated a source of information in the universe other than intelligence. So this information is a fingerprint, it's the handprint of God. It's this huge smoking gun pointing to God, an intelligent super intellect. Also, when we look at the fossil record, I'm just touching on a few here today, because there's a lot. But the Cambrian explosion is another one. It's the time in the fossil record where all of a sudden there's a huge number of different animal forms show up with widely differing body plans. And there's no precursor fossils. If you go back and look at the early layers, you don't see anything leading to these fossil forms. They spring up virtually out of nowhere. And they include things like trilobites, which actually have a fairly sophisticated eye, right from the get-go. Nobody has ever explained that. In fact, one of the books that's out now, which is a really good book, is called Darwin's Doubt. And it's by, I think he's the CEO or president of the Discovery Institute, which is in Seattle. It's a group of people who promote intelligent design. But in there, he goes through the details of this, and it's really interesting because a lot of the fossils that are about the Cambrian explosion actually are not very far from here. They're up in Canada, in on the border of Alberta and British Columbia, up in the Rockies. There you can go and look at them. So there again, there's evidence. All these unusual animals came out of nowhere. Nobody can explain how they came about, but that doesn't stop people from disbelieving in creation. Of course, we also have the evidence of a global flood. There's marine fossils all over the world at high elevations. I wonder how that happened. But there's no evidence for a global flood, we're told. And people come up with all sorts of different ideas about how the world those got there. Of course, it couldn't have been that all of that area was underwater at one time. And we have thick layers of sediment bearing dramatic evidence of catastrophe. A lot of the fossil forms are in the throes of suffocating. It's not like they just died a natural death. They were buried in a catastrophe. And also we have flood legends in hundreds of cultures all over the world. Where did that all come from? Why are they all so similar? Couldn't be that it has anything to do with the Bible. But this to me is one of the biggest ones. And this is the one I think that if you think about it as a believer, this is the one that really got your attention. And that is the nature of man. The nature of man. What is the nature of man? Is man really good? Is man capable of always improving? If we could just get the right environment, if we could just raise people in a way where they didn't have these bad experiences, if we could provide every child with good food and good clothing, good education, couldn't we get to a place where man treated man the way we know he should? Well, flip on the nightly news. We've had centuries of opportunities to improve environmental and educational factors, yet sinfulness has not abated one whit. In fact, it seems the more clever we get at discovering things, the more perverse we get at employing them in a way that God hasn't intended. But even when we look in our own soul, turn off the nightly news and just look at your own behavior, There's an inability to achieve righteousness and to live consistently in a way which matches our desires. We have a concept of righteous living, and we're always stumbling. We're always tripping up. We'll do well for a while, something will happen, we'll trip up. Why is that? There's a flaw. There's a problem. And the problem is our sin nature. And the evidence for it is in our face. And yet, we can turn on the TV and people will tell us, people are basically good. Just like the members of the Sanhedrin in the passage before us, people today they're not concerned about the reality of this evidence. Their hearts are turned against God. It's a spiritual work that's required, not a work of logic. It's not a work of convincing. It's not a work of argument. It's a spiritual work. Paul even talked about this in Romans. He says that men suppress the truth in unrighteousness because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and godhood, so that they are without excuse. He says here that men actively suppress the truth, that deep in their heart, they know there's a God. Deep in their heart, they know they're accountable. But they suppress it because it's an issue of the heart. If I admit that there is a God and I'm accountable to God, then that means I can't live the way I want to live. I have to live in a way that's the way God wants me to live. And as one person cleverly observed, and I really like this quote, atheists can't find God for the same reason criminals can't find policemen. That has more to do to it than evidence. And we move now to the third item that we see in this passage, the obedience of the Christian. How are we to respond when Caesar's law contravenes God's law? So in Acts chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, they call John and Peter and they command them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. Well, that is an impossible command for a believer. Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. So Peter and John openly disobey the religious leaders. And yet we know from God's word that Christians are commanded to obey authorities who are placed in power by God for the purpose of restraining evil. So the government has a purpose. It has to do with the fact that we're flawed. And so Christians are to support that purpose of restraining evil through the government by submitting to the government. But there is this principle that has been called by other people higher law. And what it amounts to is that when Christians are called to disobey governmental or religious authorities in order to keep God's law, then that's the higher law. So we have the law of the civil government, or in this case, it's a religious government, but it's similar to a civil government in the Jewish state. And then we have God's law. And so there are situations where those align. And in a culture where they align a lot, like our culture, they do align a lot. It's a happier condition. But there are situations where they don't line up. And the idea is related by a familiar quotation of Jesus when they're asking him about paying the tax. Should we pay tax to Caesar? And Jesus, in his statement, gives us a principle that underlies how we're to think about this. He says, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And the problem comes in when Caesar wants to take the things that are God's. And the Christian is called to continue to render things that are God's to God. So the things that are Caesar's, that's our duty to the state. And we're to render those to Caesar. But the things that are God's, those are our duty to God. And the thing that's funny about that is that the things that are God's includes our duty to the state in the situations where they don't collide. And of course, there's many examples in Scripture of this principle where the people of God disobey the government. the Hebrew midwives disobey Pharaoh's command to kill the male Jews in Exodus 1. Moses' parents disobeyed Pharaoh's command to kill their male baby in Exodus 2. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow before the image that King Nebuchadnezzar sets up in Daniel 3. Daniel refuses to stop his daily prayers to God in Daniel 6. Mordecai refuses to bow before Haman and Esther. And here we see Peter and the apostles. And actually we'll see Peter and the apostles a little bit later in Acts chapter 5, again disobeying the same council. And of course, if you really want to look for civil disobedience, how about the book of Revelation where believers refuse to worship the beast in his image during the Great Tribulation? That's civil disobedience. So, in such cases when these things occur, Christians are personally called to follow God's law and disobey the authorities. And since the authorities are often civil, we know this as civil disobedience. But there's a lot of caveats associated with this. And in particular, it's too easy for us to apply or believe that we have biblical justification for civil disobedience when maybe cases are that we don't. So we need to be careful to biblically discern when we do and when we don't. And many have practiced civil disobedience motivated by laudable goals like social justice, but they don't really have a biblical basis for such action. And as usual, when you're trying to teach the Bible, you run into things that people won't like. But one of them is this idea that the lower law, it's got to clearly violate a higher law that's clearly expressed in Scripture. It can't just be a general social principle. And so, for example, being forced to sit in the back of a bus, as unjust as that may have been during the time of black persecution or segregation, it doesn't really biblically qualify as a basis for the Christian to respond in civil disobedience, because it doesn't force the person to contravene God's law. It has to be a situation where it's biblically, I'm talking about. I'm not talking about civil disobedience in general, where people do civil disobedience. I'm saying as a Christian, if I want to say, point to the Bible and say, I'm forced to do this, then it has to be a situation that isn't just injustice. The Bible recognizes there's going to be injustice, and we're to strive for justice, but we can't use civil disobedience in the cause of it when we don't have clear biblical merit. An unjust law in itself is not adequate biblical justification for disobeying the government. For example, Jesus would have never given money to Caesar if it was based on his idea that, oh, to do so is going to endorse an unjust government. In fact, at the time Romans 13 was written by Paul, which is a very key passage about our obedience to government, who do you suppose is reigning in Rome at that time? None other than Nero. And if you've read much about Nero, he was called by his own fellow historians at that time period a beast, because he was just an incredibly evil guy. And his government was not at all righteous. And yet that's the government in power at the time that Paul writes Romans 13. So clearly, it's not just a simplistic view that says Christians can disobey government whenever they feel like there's something unjust going on. It has to be a direct thing, like the three guys in the book of Daniel. They're told, you personally bow. And that's where civil disobedience comes in. The lower law must directly interfere with the ability of the believer to follow higher law. So when you see the Daniel and his friends in Babylon, in the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar and the government of Babylon, they were worshiping many gods. They were erecting idols and doing ungodly things. And you don't see Daniel and his friends challenging the government over those things. But when the faithful Jewish men had no choice but to violate God's law, that's when they took the stand. And so that's a key thing we need to know. When does it cross the line? And unfortunately, we have these distractions in our culture, which are popular religious figures who did great works for civil rights, but the civil disobedience they walked on had more in common with Gandhi than it did with biblical truth. So, here's a real-world example. And this is one that I've heard from believers. the question comes up. Well, the government sponsors, some of its money endorses abortion, right? It goes to Planned Parenthood. So how about if I not pay some of my taxes? Because when I pay those taxes, it's indirectly going to promote the death of unborn children. Okay. Well, the problem there is, biblically, there's a lot of examples we can see in the Bible where governments were following unjust practices. And we're not called as a people to overthrow those governments because they do unjust things. Just like Caesar, when Jesus says, give Caesar his due, his taxes, the Roman government was not favorable to God's justice either. There was abortion, there was homosexuality, there were a lot of things going on. And yet, you don't see Jesus mounting a social movement to overthrow Rome. And there's a lot of reasons for that. Part of it has to do with his focus is on individual redemption. But there's also this issue that until it comes to bear on us directly, we don't have justification for opposing it as a Christian. On the other hand, if we're personally forced to directly support or practice abortion, that's a whole different issue. And so those are the things we need to be careful about. There's this potential for abuse that in our tendency to rationalize and use the Bible for our own purposes, not to necessarily clearly make those distinctions. Civil disobedience is a big deal. It's a thing that we'll be called to do at times, but we want to make sure we know what those times are and when it's truly biblically justified. And of course, it's a large topic that I could only really touch on today. So in closing, what are the three things that we've seen in this passage? Well, we've seen that there's a blessing for the meek, a blessing of the meek, that God blesses and uses the meek, and he empowers them with boldness and the wisdom of God. And that's where we want to be. We want to be one of the meek sheep that bleats the way he wants us to bleat. Second, there's this hard-heartedness of the proud. So the proud suffer from a hard heart which rejects God despite abundant evidence. So when we're interacting with unbelievers and we're involved in apologetics, which is a biblical concern, we want to be clear to understand there's a spiritual dimension. And it's not usually about evidence. It's about a heart issue. And so we don't want to be distracted by the superficial things we're talking about. We want to see past that to the heart issue. And of course, thirdly, we just talked about the obedience of the Christian. There are times where we're going to be called, more likely so than ever, to civil disobedience, where we might be having to pay fines or other things because we hold views that the culture is going to call unacceptable. Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for the clarity with which we see Peter and John just walking things out. It's not complicated. It's not sophisticated. It's just simple, straightforward. Help us to be convinced of the truth so we can be bold. Help us to know the biblical principles so that we apply them properly. Father, when we decide that something looks like it's civil disobedience is called, that's going to cost. It's going to cost if we're right and we walk that path. It's going to cost if we're wrong and we misrepresent Christianity by thinking it's a civil disobedience situation. Either way, it's going to cost. And Father, so help us to see the importance of understanding the principles behind civil disobedience. And when is it biblically justified? Not when the society thinks it's a laudable thing after the fact when people are demonstrating for different things or whatever, Father. But help us to look at the Bible and know how does it endorse what we need to do as Christians. And we give you these things in Jesus' name. Amen.